Well, I haven't got pictures to show you of the story this morning, but this is a book of imagery, isn't it, the Bible? So I want you to imagine maybe today that you are in the story and maybe put your name in the story. The parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen in that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here am I, starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the oldest son, who was in the field, came to near the house and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out to him and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when his son of yours, who squandered everything of your property, has come home, you killed the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But he had to celebrate. We have to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found.' Amen."
We rejoice when we find lost things, don't we? Whether they're big or little, finding something we've lost makes us happy. A little while ago, one of my sons phoned me to say that he'd lost his wallet. It had somehow fallen out of his pocket while he was out. And so we quickly locked his debit card via the mobile phone app, and it turns out that was pretty much the only thing of value that had been lost. No cash, because it's 2025. Just a Medicare card. Basically, it was the value of the actual wallet he lost. But 20 minutes later, he phones back, clearly very happy. Joyful even, because in the intervening time, he's managed to retrace his steps and found the lost wallet, a cause of great celebration. But I suppose of more significance was when my wife and I lost our first dog. This one was your classic escape artist, not like our current one. When the back gate was left open, he just walks around and knocks on the front door to be let back in, because cavoodles know they can't survive out in the wild. But this other one, he was always escaping. But normally, he'd make his way back home. This one time, he'd been gone for 10 days. We thought, oh, this is it, we've lost him. And just as we'd given up hope, we got a call from a vet saying they had him. a vet that was 20 kilometres away. He'd somehow found his way over to that part of the world, got his leg run over, and was waiting for us to come and get him and pay the bill, because he'd also lost his wallet, turns out. But despite the cost, we rejoiced that our lost dog had been found. We also lost, temporarily, our first child, back when he was about 3 years old. It was just before an evening service, and my wife and I were about to sort of lead the service in the music. We're about to start, and then suddenly realised, where's Toby gone? Can't find him anywhere. And so we delayed the service while band members and friends were scouring the church. Right? Still no sign. Until I spotted him giggling, hiding in the hollow behind the communion table. And we rejoiced, among other things, that our lost son was found. A wallet, a pet, and a son. Three lost things of allegedly increasing value, and joy when each one of them was found. That's pretty much the pattern of our Bible passage today, Luke chapter 15, where three things of increasing value are lost, and the owners rejoice each time when they're found. Let's read it now. Jesus says this, starting at verse 4. He says, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses Cecil." Now, for the owners, these weren't pet sheep. These were business assets. So that's 1% of his total wealth gone. Not a total disaster, but still of great significance, right? And so what does he do? Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home and calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." Right? Imagine if you'd lost 1% of your total wealth and then you got it back. You'd be pretty happy, right? Jesus says, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This is how God feels when one of his lost sheep is found. Then we get to the next story where Jesus ups the stakes. He says, "I suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one." We've gone from a loss of 1% to a loss of 10%. One-tenth of what she's saved up to be able to care for her family. So what does she do? Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And then when she finds it, she calls her friends and says, "Rejoice with me, because I've found my lost coin." Again, imagine how you'd feel losing 10% of the money you'd saved up to pay, I don't know, this week's rent, or to get married, or to go overseas, or to retire on, and then you found it again. In the same way, says Jesus, "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents." So again, Jesus draws exactly the same point, right? God feels the same way when someone turns back to him. Getting the pattern now? Something valuable is lost, it's found, and the owner rejoices. Then Jesus tells the third parable. The famous one we had read to us about two sons and one who was lost. These aren't just animals or assets, they're family members. And not just 1% or 10%, but 50. One lost son out of two. How much more joy should there be when that prodigal son is found? Yet this third parable isn't just the climax in the series, designed to show how valuable people are, how much joy there should be when lost people are found. Now, this is quite a longer story with much more detail. And that's what makes it a little less simple than we might think to understand than the other two that have gone before it. And the reason it's not quite that simple is it has quite a long backstory that we don't often talk about in church. Because most of that backstory happened between the Old and New Testaments. Now, those who first heard Jesus' parable, they knew the backstory because they were living in it. But for us, I think we need a little bit of historical context. So let me give you some bonus Bible college content for the next few minutes. You up with that? Cool. So let's back up a little bit to the time before Jesus, back to about the 6th century BC, where we find Israel has been exiled in Babylon. They're away from the promised land, and they're being ruled by foreigners who worship different gods rather than the one true God. And that means their very identity as the people of God is at stake. As the people whose job it was to bear God's image to the world, they were in danger of just becoming like everyone else, in danger of joining in the idolatry and immorality of the Babylonian Empire. This was like a crucial inflection point in Israel's history. And they start to realize that something's got to change if they're going to get back on track, if they're going to get back to the land, if God's presence is once again going to return to Jerusalem. How do they get back from exile? How do they get back to being under God's loving rule and care? Well, thankfully, God had thought of that beforehand. He'd prepared them for this. And centuries earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, God had laid out the roadmap back, just in case they ever found themselves in exile away from the promised land. In case of exile, break glass and read this. Speaking through Moses, God said in Deuteronomy 30, "When all of these blessings and curses that I've set before you come on you and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God has dispersed you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything that I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you from all the nations where he scattered you. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I'm giving you today." Or to put it simply, if you want to get out of exile, repent. Start being obedient. And so that's exactly what the devout Jews of the day did. They tried to obey God with all of their heart and all of their soul, in hope that God would notice and bring about that restoration that he promised. So that's kind of what happened. After 70 years, just as Jeremiah prophesied, the first wave of exiles returned to the land. It was a good start. If we're being honest, a little bit underwhelming. They managed to put up the temple again. But, well, for those who are old enough to remember the one built under Solomon, this was rather a sad shadow. And what's more, they were still ruled by foreigners. First it was the Persians, then the Greeks, and by the time we get to Jesus' day, it was the Romans. And they still weren't doing much of a job of being God's image bearers to the world. But still they looked forward in hope. Why? Because of what God had said through the prophet Daniel, that even though it would only be 70 years before they came back to the land, it would be 70 times 7 years before God came good on his promises. 70 times 7 years when once more God's reign, God's presence would return to Jerusalem, and his people would be transformed so that they could fulfill their calling to be a light to the nations. The true return from exile. And it just so happened that when Jesus came on the scene, those 70 times 7 years were just about up, to the point where the people in Israel were eagerly anticipating it. None more so than people like the Pharisees, people who were urging God's people to repent, to pursue holiness and obedience so that God would come and act. Return to the Lord with all your heart, and he will restore your fortunes. But others in Israel, not so much. Others were still acting as though they were still in exile, being influenced by the idolatry and immorality of the Gentiles, the tax collectors and sinners, as the New Testament often refers to them. Now, tax collectors were singled out, and not just because they were often corrupt, but because they were cooperating with the Romans. They were collecting money on behalf of the Gentile rulers, the non-Jewish occupying forces who are polluting their land with idols and preventing God's presence from returning to Jerusalem. And not just the tax collectors, but also sinners, as the Bible's term for the sexually immoral. And this is something that the Old Testament closely relates with idol worship, both the literal sexual immorality that was often part of worshipping the idols of fertility, but also a metaphorical adultery, sleeping around with other gods rather than remaining true to the one true God. So by the time of Jesus, there were, in effect, two kinds of Jews. It was the first group, which included the Pharisees, those who were trying to be devout and respectable, at least on the outside, trying to be obedient so that God would step in and rescue them. And then there was this second group, those who, according to the first group, were part of the problem, hopelessly compromised with the world, the tax collectors and sinners whose lack of obedience was stopping God from rescuing his people, like he promised he'd do in Deuteronomy. And this made the first group, the righteous ones, look down on the second, resent them even. So which group did Jesus most frequently hang out with? Second group, right? Now, not all that shocking to us because we know the story, but back then, scandalous in the eyes of the first group. And this is exactly the setting in which Jesus tells these three parables. Because Luke 15 starts in this way. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. That's the second group. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the first group, they muttered, "This man welcomes sinners, even eats with them." And it's in response to this conflict between these two groups of Jews that Jesus tells his parables about lost things being found. Sheep, coins, and most pointedly of all, two Jewish sons. Starting to see where this is heading? Let's step through the well-known story. I know it was read to us before, but I think it's important to go through the story and kind of get inside it a little bit rather than just thinking about it from the outside. So it starts off, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" Now this, of course, is highly offensive, not just in Jesus' day. I mean, my youngest tried it just this last week. We need
give us half your stuff now.
Okay. Back.
What's this?
You're now responsible for half the mortgage, and you can access my super when I'm 65.
Yeah, it didn't quite work out how we planned. But you see, in the first century, this was even more offensive. It was a complete rejection of his father's loving care, a sign of disrespect. He didn't want to wait for his inheritance to become rightly his. Because in those days, his father would have been well within his rights to cut him off completely, send him packing. But just as shocking as the younger son's demand was that the father agreed to it. He says, so he divided his property between them. This is a father who's been rebelled against, been publicly insulted, yet continues to show grace rather than give them what they deserve. Picking up who the father might represent in the parable. Not long after that, the younger son got all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Goes off to a different country, away from his homeland, and he indulges in immorality. Sound familiar? A bit like being off in exile, away from the promised land? But it doesn't last long. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the field to feed the pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. How quickly he's fallen. Rather than being the esteemed son of his father, he finds himself being ruled over by a foreigner. And to make it clear, they're non-Israelites, they're pig farmers. Right? Jews don't eat pigs, nor do they farm them. So to the first hearers of this parable, the significance is very clear. The younger son in the story represents Israel in exile, in rebellion against God, away from the land, and being ruled by idolatrous, unclean Gentiles. How is this prodigal son, how is exiled Israel going to survive? Let's pause the story there for a minute. I want to tell you something I find fascinating. It's about how we read parables like this through our own cultural lenses. This comes from a researcher named Mark Alan Powell, who teaches the Bible among different cultural groups. And whenever he works with a new group, he actually does a little experiment with the prodigal son parable. And he asks them to retell the parable in their own words up until this point. And then answer the question, why was the son hungry? And the results are striking. Whenever he does this in the US, the focus is always on the bad choices made by the young man. Why was he hungry? He squandered his wealth. And in their retelling of the parable, 94% leave out the fact that there was a famine in the land. So for them, the parable was about how our choices as individuals get us into trouble. How very American. In Russia, it's the opposite. He was hungry because there was a famine, something that Russians have been all too familiar with in their history. And so for them, the parable was about the foolishness of leaving family and support network, representing God's love and providential care, because outside forces can come and take it all away at any time. And when he did this in Tanzania amongst a group of refugees, they said the son was hungry because the foreign country was full of mean people who wouldn't give him any food. And Mark pressed back, yeah, but what about the fact that he had money and squandered it? Oh, they said everyone loses their money when you travel in a foreign country. You're a target. And so for them, the parable was about the generosity of the father versus the hostility of the world. Now, the interesting thing is, each of these three reasons the son was hungry can be found in the text of the story. They are all correct answers, but it takes an intercultural reading to bring them all out. So I think this is a great illustration of why it's really helpful to read the Bible from different backgrounds to you, people with different backgrounds to you. Not just ethnicity, but also gender, age, socioeconomic status, life experience, so that we see what is there rather than just what we're primed to see. Anyway, back to the story, where you remember that the younger brother, exiled Israel, is hungry and far from home. This is the turning point in the story, where he decides he wants to go back home, back to his father's household. More than that, he wants to repent. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And so he got up and went to his father. It's almost like he's read Deuteronomy chapter 30, those emergency instructions on how to come back to God and return from exile. And so what kind of reception does he get? Well, if you remember how much grace the father showed when his son rebelled, his response to his son's return is even more shocking. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. This is a world in which honor, the way your community viewed you, honor was the most important thing. And the father had been so dishonored publicly by the way his son had treated him. What does he do? He simply dishonors himself even further. Firstly, by running, rather than moving in the dignified manner kind of that someone of his status ought to move in. But secondly, by welcoming back the son who had brought him dishonor. He doesn't cut his son off to preserve family honor. He embraces the shame. This, in the first century, is truly the most shocking part of this story. Now, to his credit, the son tries to give the little spiel he's rehearsed. The son says to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And that's as far as he gets into the little speech before the father cuts him off. And he throws a party to celebrate. The father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again." Like exiled Israel. Like Ezekiel's valley of dry bones being reanimated with the Spirit of God. He was lost, but he's now found. And so they began to celebrate. Again, like the sheep and the coin parables, we see joy, not just because a lost thing is found, but a lost child. But not everyone is overjoyed, because in case you'd forgotten, there is another brother in this story as well. Meanwhile, the older brother was off in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied. "And your father's killed the fattened calf and has him back safe and sound." So does he rush in to join the celebration? In fact, quite the opposite. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. And so his father went out and pleaded with him. Itself an act of grace. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." Yeah, I've got two sons. I know what it's like.
"Hey, Dad, I'm going out with some friends. Can I have a goat?"
"No."
"You kidding?"
But it's interesting to note the words that the older son uses. "I've been slaving for you all these years. I've never disobeyed you." Are these the words of someone who really understands what a relationship with a loving parent is about? And so the father gently rebukes him, again showing his trademark grace in how he corrects him. He says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found." Because if the elder brother were a true son of the father, a true chip off the old block, he would surely share his father's joy at his brother's return. Because it's not about what's fair or what's right. It's about mercy for those who don't deserve it, whether they be the obvious candidates for God's mercy, like the younger brother or exiled Israel, or the less obvious ones who still need it, like the elder brother or the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Do you see how this parable works for those who first heard Jesus tell it? So as Penny asked us when she started reading, where are you in this parable? Where do you place yourself? It doesn't have to be a rhetorical question. Yell out, what character do you most identify with? Where are you? You do talk back, don't you? Sorry? Oh, come on, someone, yell out, who? So someone said younger son? Younger son? Any older sons? Yeah? Some people have even, when I've asked this question, have said God. Because they, not because they have like delusions of divine grandeur or something like that, but because they have children who are lost. So there's a fair bit in that parable where no matter which chair you sit in, you can see something from. Now technically, of course, they're all wrong answers. Technically, in the context of when this parable was first told, we're all the pigs. Or at least we're the country with the pig farm. Because we're not Israel, are we? Or maybe more accurately than that, we're the foreign mud stuck to the younger son's shoes as he returns. Because whenever the Old Testament talks about rebellious Israel returning from exile, it is closely connected with the ingathering of all nations, of non-Israelites. That's where we fit in. When God brings one of Abraham's lost children back, all the people of the earth will be blessed. So where are we? Well, first off, we're simply a bunch of unclean, bacon-eating Gentiles who've seen the mercy of God that he's shown to the younger son. We've looked at that and we've decided that we want to be part of that family too. But we will often think of ourselves as the younger brother in the parable, especially as new Christians when we're coming to faith. And if we ignore the whole not being exiled Jews bit, that works too, right? That still too is the right answer. We've also been the recipients of that same extravagant mercy, despite the fact of how we have treated God. And when we do come back to God, he welcomes us with the same hug, the same kiss, the same spit roast catering. We were lost, but now we're found, and all of heaven rejoices. So if that is you today, if you feel like you're working in a foreign pig pen, feeling hungry and wondering how God will ever accept you, this story that Jesus told says he will. Not grudgingly, but joyfully. And he'll throw a party when it happens. He's standing at the mailbox looking down the road waiting for you to come home. He's ready to hitch up his man's skirt and run toward you in a most undignified manner, ready to embrace you and forgive you and make you whole again. Whatever you've done, Jesus paid the price for that on the cross. And he rose again to demonstrate that death has been defeated once and for all, that sin and death no longer have any power over you. If only you would turn and come back to the Father. Return from your exile. The party is waiting. Other times, particularly those of us who've been Christians for quite a while, other times we can end up being the elder brother, can't we, in a whole bunch of ways. At its most extreme, we can actively look down on those who we think are more of a sinner than us, those immoral exiles who don't deserve God's mercy. That's your classic legalistic brand of Christianity that's been way too prevalent in the history of the church, and the kind that gives us all a bad name as being judgmental jerks. Hopefully we're not like that. But less obvious, and I think much easier to lapse into, is simply having a lack of joy when God's lost children are found, and a lack of desire to get off our backsides and go find lost children in the first place. I'm sure we might feel happy when we hear their testimonies and they're baptized. We don't sulk out in the field. We join the party when it's going off. But still, we arrange our lives in such a way, whether it be consciously or not, we arrange our lives so that we don't interact with all that many prodigals. Chasing that joy of finding lost people is not a priority for us. Because if we're honest with ourselves, there are often other joys we're far more interested in. The counterfeit joys of the world around us, the thorns of Jesus' parable of the sower, the concerns of this life growing up and choking the joy out of us, chasing the house, the career, the lifestyle, the status, whatever it is, those counterfeit joys that show that deep down we're not all that different from the wild and reckless living of our younger sibling. The parable of the prodigal son tells us two important lessons. It reassures us that we can come back to the Father no matter how far we've strayed, and he'll rejoice. But it also challenges us to find our joy in the same place that God does, in seeing lost people found. This week, follow in the footsteps of Jesus and leave the 99 safely in the pen. Go out and look for lost sheep like Cecil. Sweep your house for lost coins. Phone a lost son or daughter to meet up for coffee and tell them about the Father who longs for them to come home. Can I pray for us? Father, help us to find our joy where you find joy. Not in the material comforts, the temporary things of this world, but that which lasts for eternity. The joy of seeing lost people come to know you as their Father. Come to know Jesus as their Savior. Become part of your people both now and that great multitude that no one can count into eternity. Help us to find that joy and to act on it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.